No doubt you have experienced those times in your life, as I have, where there have been so many demands that you want to be able to do four things at one time. You've probably had the experience where the phone rings, and as you go to pick up the phone, the doorbell rings, and as that happens, somebody else in your home spills red juice on the carpet, and then at the very same moment, you understand that your body is demanding you step into the bathroom right now. Well, which do you do? Well, you have a quick... Yeah, me too. You have a quick sense of indecision. There is that moment of paralysis where you say, okay, I have to do this one, and I can put that one off. I'll do this one first. I am told that when animal trainers work with lions, they carry a whip, they carry a pistol with them, but they also carry a four-legged... Their main tool that they use to tame that wild beast, because when you stick those four legs of that four-legged stool in the face of a lion, there is that momentary paralysis where they don't know which one should I deal with first. I want to talk about decision making this morning. Decisions are things that we have to deal with every day. We make myriads of decisions every day. Some of them are small, some of them are very large and are eternal in their scope and in the way that they touch our life and the lives of other people. Ronald Reagan was fond of telling the story of a favorite aunt that he had that took him when he was a young boy to a cobbler to have a pair of custom shoes made for him. And as he talked with the cobbler asked him, "Well, young Ronald, would you like to have square toes or round toes on your shoes?" Mr. Reagan said that, "Well, you had never thought about it. I don't know." So the cobbler said, "Okay, well, get back to me tomorrow and let me know." Well, tomorrow came and went. And the cobbler then found Ronald with his aunt shopping. And he asked him again, "Did you want me to make your shoes with round toes or with square toes?" Oh, you could just see him wrestling with that decision. And he said, "I don't know." So the cobbler says, "Well, I'll tell you what. You come to my shop tomorrow and I'll take care of you." Well, Ronald Reagan went with his aunt to the cobbler the next day, and the cobbler gave him his shoes. One with a square toe, one with a round toe. The cobbler said, so Mr. Reagan reported, "This will teach you never to let other people make your decisions for you from this time on." Right then, make your decision. Because if you don't, someone else will for you. We have all of these myriads of decisions that have to be made. How are we going to make them? How do we make good decisions? A young man once asked that question of a seasoned executive. And the executive said, "Well, the way that you learn to make good decisions is by making bad decisions." And certainly by our circumstances, our experiences, poor choices in the past, we can learn to make good choices. But we have another way to learn how to make good choices. God has given us His Word to help us learn how is it that we make the best decisions. We're in our continuing study through the book of Hebrews. And we find ourselves in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 this morning, talking about the life of Moses. A very ordinary man who was faced with a myriad of decisions. We're going to look at how he made decisions. And because of what we're going to look at, I want to establish a biblical foundation for good, holy, godly, God-glorifying decisions. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Read with me. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, he passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. There are two ideas that I'd like to pull out of these verses in our text this morning. And the first is, faith rejects the values of this world. Secondly, faith trusts the victor over this world. Our text opens up not with the faith of Moses, but with the faith of his parents. Now, you remember where we left off last week with the story of Joseph. The people of Israel, the Hebrews, were in Egypt. Because of the famine that was there, they went down to Egypt. All of the brothers of Joseph were reunited with Joseph. That was a tentative meeting. But it turned out for the good of all of the Hebrew people and for God's glory. The people of Egypt, indeed the people of the world, appreciated Joseph for what he did. Because under his leadership, because of how God had gifted him, because of the choices that he made, the international community was spared the ravages of that 7-year famine. Now, the Egyptians welcomed Joseph, and they welcomed Joseph's extended family, and they allowed them to live there. Now, in God's sovereign plan, he wanted the people of Israel, that is, Israel and Jacob, same name for the same man. He wanted the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, to leave the promised land. He didn't want them to live there because there was the temptation, the constant temptation for them to intermarry with the Canaanite peoples. And God wanted to separate them. He wanted them to be sanctified and physically made holy. So he allowed that to be possible, made that possible by means of moving the people, completely uprooting them and planting them in Egypt. Now the Egyptians hated shepherds. The Hebrews were shepherds. The Egyptians had wanted nothing to do with these Hebrew people, so they cordoned them off in a special place in Egypt, exactly as God desired. He designed it so that he could create from this one family an entire nation. So he set them aside. But after a handful of years, according to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, the Pharaoh forgot about Egypt. That is, forgot about Joseph. He didn't want anything to do with Joseph, didn't want anything to do with the Egyptian people, and enslaved them. He saw them as a wealth or a resource for the nation of Egypt. So they were enslaved. By the time we get to the time of Moses' parents, Amram, Jochebed, Moses' folks, by the time we got there, these people are crushed under the weight of their slavery. And they are crying out to God for deliverance. And then, Amram and Jochebed have a little baby boy by the name of Moses. Now, the Pharaoh at this point was fearful because the people of Israel were exploding exponentially. They outnumbered the Egyptians by a large margin. And so the first Holocaust was instituted, where the Pharaoh demanded of the Hebrew midwives, as they helped give birth to a male Hebrew boy, baby, that child was to be executed, killed on the spot. Jochebed and the midwife that probably helped her did not take the life of this child, Moses. And the text tells us that for 3 months he was hidden. How you can hide a newborn for 3 months is beyond me. How can you keep that? Jochebed finally did have that baby. But for 3 months, he was hidden. And it says that they saw he was a beautiful child. You see that in the text? Now, I've gone to lots of hospitals and seen lots of little babies. And I've prayed over lots of little babies. And sometimes I am very honest with parents and I say, that child is a beautiful baby. And I'm telling the truth. But then there are other times when I tell the parents, that's a beautiful baby. And I'm being polite. Okay? But when the text tells us that Moses was a beautiful child, it's not telling anything about his physical attractiveness. If you have the NIV text, the NIV reads, they saw he was no ordinary child. Though the text doesn't tell us this specifically, I think that Jochebed was given a word of revelation about how God was going to use her child. That Moses was going to be, in some way, a deliverer of God's people. I can't point you to a specific chapter and verse, but I think that is what the author of Hebrews is hinting at. They saw this child to be a child of beauty for the people, because he was going to bring something beautiful into their lives. Now this man, Moses, was placed in a basket, an ark, if you will, by the river's edge. And out of the Nile, he was drawn by Pharaoh's daughter. God had this scripted from eternity past. But it is amazing for us to read the account and realize what goes first and what comes afterwards. This man, Moses, a Hebrew child, condemned to death, is welcomed into the palace of the Pharaoh. And he was dressed like a prince. And he ate like a prince. And he rode a chariot like a prince. And he was educated like a prince. He went to the Oxford of ancient Egypt. He had the best of the best of the best. But the text tells us in verse 24 that when he had grown up, Moses had a decision to make. Was he going to continue to walk on that red carpet, or was he going to step off and into the dust? The text tells us that Moses, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He stepped off the red carpet. He denounced all of the stuff that had been so richly, abundantly, overflowingly poured into his cup. Turned his back on all of it. Why? Baron Justinian von Welz similarly renounced his title, his estates, his income, all that the world had poured into his cup so that he could become a missionary to then called Dutch Guiana. There's no elaborate gravestone where he's buried. Matter of fact, I don't think we know where exactly he's buried. There's no buildings named after him. This is why he chose to step off the red carpet on which he walked. What is it to me to bear the title well-born when I am born again in Christ? What is it to me to have the title Lord when I deserve to be the servant of Christ, when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All these vanities I will away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of our dear Lord Jesus. Why did this German baron step off the red carpet? Why did this prince of Egypt step off the red carpet? Why did they make that particular decision? Because they had a higher calling. Because there was something else that was beckoning their time and attention. There was someone else that was more important than the something else with which they previously surrounded themselves. Verse 25 continues. Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now we're going to come back to this, but there's a verse that you need to, or a couple of verses that we need to look at to understand what was going on inside the mind of Moses that he would make this decision. Turn with me to that set of verses in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, we find Stephen, the first Christian martyr, giving a defense, an apology for his faith. And he gives a rather extended discourse on the history of Israel and what has led them to this point and his confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Acts chapter 7, find verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now grasp this. I think Moses' mother, Jochebed, was given by God a revelation that said something to the effect that this child was going to be a deliverer of the Lord. Now, Jochebed had the opportunity to raise that boy until he was weaned. So probably somewhere 5-6 years of age, he was under his mom's tutelage. And then she sent him off to boarding school at the palace. Now, we don't know if it was because of those foundational times that Jochebed had with her little boy, teaching him about the Lord. Or we don't know if it's maybe a time subsequent to that. But at some point, Moses understood, by the time he was grown, he understood God's call upon his life, that he was to be, in some sense, a deliverer of God's people. Now, when we read these words from the lips of Stephen, Moses had some understanding of the fact that he was to be a deliverer. Now, his timing was obviously not God's timing. God has something else in mind. But you understand here that because of what we see in verse 25, that he had an understanding he was going to be a deliverer of God's people. He knew it was God's call upon his life to step off of the red carpet, to identify with his people, the Hebrews, and he was to be a deliverer for them. So for him to do anything else was to be sinful. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 25, he chose with the people of God pleasures of sin. Now, sin, quite frankly, is often pleasurable, but only for a very brief time. It may be 5 minutes later, might be 5 seconds later, that the oppression of guilt because of our sin weighs heavily upon us. It could be 5 years down the road that because of our sin we have lost an opportunity. There are always negative consequences to our sin. When we face a decision, do we respond as Moses did, to do that which is good and righteous and holy and just in the eyes of God, or to dabble around with that which feels good? We hear it all the time in our society. Do what feels good. God wants you to be happy. No, He does not. He wants you to be holy. And if that means enduring ill treatment with the people of God, then we step off of the red carpet and into the dust of ill treatment. That's the decision people of faith make. It's the decision that Moses made. This continues, verse 26. Considering, that is, Moses considered, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, at first glance, that particular verse, the first part of that verse might sound a little odd to you. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches. That is, it was a greater value to him, the reproaches of Christ. He had no understanding of this Jesus of Nazareth. He may have had little understanding of what this Messiah and all of his role and responsibility would be. Let me explain the beginning of verse 26, because the author of Hebrews is picking up on something that is evidenced within the Old Testament. He's taking advantage of that, having written this letter to a Hebrew audience, but he's building on it. Let me explain what's going on here. The word Christ, as you see it in your English text, is not translated, it's transliterated. That is, it's brought directly over to English from the Greek. They just changed the Greek letters into English letters, didn't bother translating it for your understanding, it's simply transliterated. But the word Christos in Greek is translated from the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Two words mean exactly the same thing. The word Messiah simply means the anointed one. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 12. The verse I'm looking for is actually verse 15, but let me get into it by reading a couple of verses previous so that you see the context in which this verse 15 falls. Psalm 105, verse 12. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones. Now he's speaking of God's people and how they have been set aside from the rest of the world and how they have been protected by the Spirit of God. Literally, it means, we could render verse 15, do not touch my Messiahs, little m. The word Messiah that we often think about is with a capital M, where Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. He is the superlative, the quintessential anointed one. But we have a number of passages in the Old Testament where God's people are called Messiahs. Anointed ones. Ones that are given a specific task and responsibility by the Lord. All right? Back to Hebrews 11, verse 26. We could render this, this is not what the Hebrew author wrote, but from a Jewish understanding of verses like Psalm 105, verse 15, we could read verse 26, considering the reproach of the Messiahs, that reproach is a greater value. He chose that over the riches of Egypt. Okay, so I think this is what he is if we could go back into Moses' mind, this is the choice that Moses is making. He is choosing the ill treatment of God's people, verse 25, which is parallel with the idea that he is choosing or considering the reproach of the Messiahs, that is God's people, verse 25. He's considering the reproach of the Messiahs, the anointed ones of God's people, the anointed ones. Their reproach is a greater value to him. Being ill-treated is a greater value to him. Temporary humiliation was a greater value to Moses than temporary exaltation. That's what I'm saying. Now, the author of Hebrews didn't write it that way. He talked about the reproaches of Christ because Jesus is pointing, or the Old Testament people, the Hebrews, as God's anointed ones, were pointing to the one who would be perfectly fulfilling that, who is Jesus. So he's talking about the reproach of God's people everywhere, and specifically of Christ. Those that are identified with them are making the better choice rather than to get swallowed up with the riches and the materialism of this world. That's the choice that Moses made. He chose temporary humiliation over temporary exaltation. Because, end of verse 26, he was looking to the reward. He knew there was something out there that was far greater than what he had ever experienced. He was eagerly waiting for, looking forward to, and was making his decisions today, not on the basis of what was immediately in front of him, but on the basis of what was in store for him in the future, for all of eternity. He was looking forward to the reward. So what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Moses was looking for something that was not available to him in this life. He was rejecting the stuff of this world for something that was far greater. So he chose anonymity. He chose ill treatment. He chose the humiliations of Christ and God's people. He considered these of greater value than anything the world could offer him. Now, when you think about the decisions that face you on a daily basis, what I'm trying to do is to build a biblical foundation for good, godly, holy, God-glorifying decision-making. How is it that I can make a good decision that honors the Lord? By rejecting, like Moses did, the values of this world. Why do you decide the things that you decide? Do you place a greater value on anonymity, ill treatment, being humiliated? As long as it is for the sake and the cause of Christ? Is He of greatest value? These first few verses in our text this morning have a negative overtone to them, where Moses was rejecting the stuff of this world. The last few verses in our text have a more positive tone to it, not rejecting, but embracing something by faith. Second page of your notes. Verse 27 opens this way. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, if you remember the story about Moses, subsequent to killing the Egyptian that we read about in Stephen's testimony, if you remember that story, you remember that Moses ran for his life. He ran out of fear. I want you to look with me at Moses' own record of his choices, that whole event in Exodus chapter 2. Remember, he's the one who's writing this, but he writes it in the third person as if someone else wrote it. But it is an autobiography. Exodus chapter 2. That, and when he saw that there was no one around, he downed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince over or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and he said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. The first time that Moses left Egypt, he was running for his life. He feared the king. He was not responding by faith. He was responding out of fear. But there were two times that Moses left Egypt. And we are assuming oftentimes when we read Hebrews 11:27 that we're talking about the first time that Moses left. When we read that when he left Egypt, he left by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. No, the scriptures do not say one thing and then say another in a contradictory matter. This does not refer to the first time he left, but the second time he left. When Moses left the first time, he was 40 years of age. Then God chastened him. And God took him through the dust. And then he called him back to Egypt. This time he's 80 years of age. And he was given the undesirable task to stand before the most powerful man on the planet and say, "I want you to give me your entire slave labor force." Now, I mean, that's an incredible thing to ask. I mean, that's like asking Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites, "Hey, Mr. King of Nineveh, why don't you stop sinning? Why don't you bow in deep humility before the Lord?" I mean, that's like asking Adolf Hitler, "Mr. Hitler, would you please stop killing people and fly this peace flag on your mast?" What an incredibly ludicrous thing to do. And yet that's the task God called Moses to perform. Stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Pretty amazing thing. But he did so by faith, verse 27 tells us. And he did so not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, verse 27 stands as an umbrella under which we find verses 28 and 29. Verse 27 talks about that second time that Moses left Egypt with Israel. And verses 28 and 29 give us two little details, two little pieces that evidence the kind of decision-making Moses did. Verse 28 gives us one little understanding. It says that by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Now, as Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go," over and over again, Pharaoh was going, "Okay, you can leave." "No, you're not going to go." "Okay, no, you're not going to go." Finally, God sent the final plague. You remember the story, where Moses was called by God to say, "Pharaoh, let my people go. If you choose not to, then the angel of death will come upon all in Egypt, and the firstborn of every family, even of the animals that are still surviving, they will all die." Again, he said, no, I will not let these people go. So Moses went back to the Israelites and he said, in order for us to escape the coming judgment of God by means of the angel of death, kill the sacrificial lamb. And with the hyssop, take blood from that animal and sprinkle it on the doorposts of your homes, and you will be spared. Let's say, for example, that on a Saturday night, this upcoming Saturday night, you received a call from one of the elders. And one of the elders said to you, the Lord has given us a word of revelation. You are to go out this afternoon and you are to kill an animal. It's got to be a lamb. And you have to take one of those Doug fir branches in your yard and you have to dip it in the blood and then you have to put it on the frame of your door. If you want to escape death in your home, this is what you have to do. Now, I'm the firstborn in my family, and if I was told that my life was in danger, would you do that? What would your next door neighbor think watching you perform this rite? So looking over the fence at all these goings on and motioning to your wife to come over and say, is everything okay? Your next door neighbor would think you're a loon. What are you doing? This is crazy. The people of Israel might have thought Moses was crazy. You see, you have the benefit. I have the benefit. New Testament believers have the benefit to see the connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. The shedding of blood to escape the coming wrath of God by way of the angel of death, and the escape of the coming wrath of God on the final day of judgment. We see that connection between that Old Testament rite and the New Testament blessing that we have in Christ. But I'm convinced that Moses didn't see the totality of it. Certainly the people of Israel didn't see the totality of it. But these people embraced what God provided. They responded to this notion of an angel of death by way of faith, not by way of fear. Now let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. The reason why the author of Hebrews has gone through this list of God's hall of faith, if you will, in chapter 11, is because of what he writes at the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 38, we read these words, "My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." He is contrasting those people who respond to difficult situations by fear and others that respond by faith. And these people to whom the author of Hebrews is addressed were tempted to respond to the persecution that was coming and intensifying. They were tempted to respond in fear. And the author of Hebrews is calling them to respond in faith. That is, he's saying, trust the Lord. And so he gives example after example. Here he's giving the example of these Israelites and specifically Moses, who spread the blood over the doorposts of each of their homes. Why? Is this a magical act? No. It is simply God's means of provision. And what God is asking you to do in the midst of these difficult situations that could breed fear, He's simply asking you to trust. when Jesus' disciples were on the Sea of Galilee on one occasion, as we read in the Gospels, we find that these men encounter a horrific storm. And I understand the storms on the Sea of Galilee can come up without a moment's notice, and they can be very tempestuous. In Luke chapter 8, we read the account of these men in the boat, and they're beside themselves. They don't understand how Jesus could be asleep in the back of the boat, and yet he is. And so they approach him. Many of these are fishermen that have experienced this kind of weather many times before. But these guys are so scared, they are so frightful, they are fearing for their lives. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, we read these words. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing!" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. Now you've seen what wind will do to water. If you have been on the ocean where there have been just big swells, white caps are everywhere, you know that if the winds stop, that it will take some time for those waves to settle down. But not this time. This time, when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, it was glass. These men responded this way. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus asked the question first. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Why? Because they are responding out of fear. "And they were fearful and amazed," the text says, "saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water?' And they obeyed." We fear something that is great. Something that is larger than we are. But when we respond in faith, we are trusting Him who is greater. When you make a decision, do you make that decision out of fear? Fear because there's something great in front of you? Or do you respond by faith because of your confidence that there is one who is greater than the source of your fear? Does your decision, in whatever it is, demonstrate a confidence in God? Verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11 gives us another event that took place at the Exodus, where there was the opportunity to respond in fear or to respond in faith. Verse 29, "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through the dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." You remember the story as the angel of death visited the Egyptians and passed over the Israelites. Finally, Pharaoh said, who obviously was not the firstborn, Pharaoh said, "Okay, you may go and worship your God in the desert." And so the Israelites packed up and they left. Now realize, they left everything. The only homes they had ever had. Though they were oppressed by their slavery, they had their leeks and they had their onions, and they left it all for the hope of freedom. They left by faith, walking with Moses leading them, and they came up to the great Red Sea. And then they heard behind them the great Egyptian army pressing down upon them. Would they respond in fear because of that which was great? Or would they respond in faith because of Him who was greater? Let's read the account. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And that's exactly what happened. God provided them with His Word. And then He demonstrated His faithfulness to His Word by protecting them, giving them a way of escape by an unforeseen, unheard of doorway through the Red Sea. Do you make decisions on the basis of your feelings? Or do you make decisions on the basis of what God has said, what He has revealed? I pulled these statistics out of my illustration file. They're 20 years old. 20 years ago, when school-age children were asked, "How do you make a moral decision?" 20 years ago, nearly half of them said, "I make moral judgments on the basis of my own personal experience." We might phrase it in this way: I make my own moral judgments on the basis of what feels good to me at the time. Now, half of the students asked in this poll responded in that way. 16% responded to that question, "How do you make moral decisions?" They said, "I base it on what God or Scripture tells me is right." 16%. Now, you have seen the moral decay in our culture in the last 20 years. Would we have 16% of school-aged children responding to that question in this day? Do they make moral decisions on the basis of what God or the Bible says is right? I don't have a statistic to back up my answer. My gut tells me, no, we wouldn't have anywhere close to 16%. Why? Is it possibly because their parents, their grandparents, are modeling for them that kind of decision making? So that we found our decisions not on biblical truth, not on what God has already revealed, but what feels good? What is right? What is appropriate for the moment? What is pleasurable for the moment? My friends, right decision-making starts right here with us. And it's something that we pass down to the next generation. We pass it down verbally by describing and declaring why it is that we make the decisions that we make. How do you make good decisions? It's not just on the basis of our experience, but it's on the basis of what God has revealed in His Word. We pass that on to our children by what we say and by what we do. How is it that you make decisions that you make? Is it on the basis of what's pleasurable? What's going to give you more prestige? More a positive look in the eyes of other people? Is it on the basis of fear? Are you running from something? Or is what you decide to do on the basis of what God has revealed, what is consistent with His character? Do you trust Him? That's the question that the author of Hebrews keeps asking us through this chapter. Do you trust God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your people in the past, those who walked by faith, and the example that they provide for us. I pray that you would use their example as a testimony, as an encouragement to us to walk in a similar path, that we might please you in all respects, that we might bear fruit that is in keeping with our calling. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.